going to hand out our passage for today, just to make sure we are all on the same page, literally. And you can also turn in your own Bibles to James chapter 1. Start off with that. In addition, as part of a preamble to this, at the very end of the class last week, I handed this particular piece out called The Parallels Between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And if you did not get that, I'd like to get you a copy. This particular parallel at the beginning of the class, before we start into the book of James in detail, just reading the passages next to each other, it's rather astounding to see almost verbatim, if not the words, the concepts that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And you might go, oh, so what? Matthew had not been written yet when the book of James was written. This suggests that the teachings of Jesus had been constantly passed around verbally. The oral tradition was very strong among the Jewish Christians. So when you have the head of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, writing these words almost, from what we can figure, between 15 to 20 years before the book of Matthew was created, means that these words are even closer to the time of when Jesus gave them. So often we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially Mark and Matthew, as the early Gospels. Well, you actually have James was before that in our chronology. And so you might want to go, oh, well, I always read Matthew first when I'm reading the New Testament, because you read it starting with the first chapter. Isn't that what we normally do when we read a book? And James is stuck in the very end, so it must not be very important. When you realize, if we want to look at it from a chronological standpoint of its of the creation of the writing, James is actually before. So the ethical and moral behavior that is discussed in the book of James is not something that's a tack on at the end of the journey, but is actually part of the very foundation of what we find in the New Testament. I'm not going to go into this any more detail than just to have you look at this in your own time, at your own pace. And as we go through the various verses, you'll start going, oh wait, that's right. That's elsewhere in Scripture. Because isn't it a scriptural principle that Scripture comments on Scripture? It's not done in isolation. These are not things that just suddenly one guy thought of one day and then, you know, everyone else is kind of carried on. In January of 1990, President Václav Havel of Czechoslovakia said this: "We live in a contaminated moral environment. We learned not to believe in anything. We learned to ignore each other, to care only for ourselves. Concepts such as love, friendship, compassion, humility, and forgiveness lost their depth and dimensions, and for many of us, they came to represent only psychological peculiarities or to resemble long-lost greetings from ancient times. When I talk about contaminated moral atmosphere, I'm talking about every one of us. Why do I say this? It'd be quite unreasonable to understand the sad legacy of the last 40 years as something alien, something bequeathed to us by some distant relative. On the contrary, we must accept our legacy as a sin that we have committed against ourselves." Czechoslovakia, 1990, right after the fall of the wall and all the, you know, the world kind of the world changed. There is a sense that James, in writing to the church, to the early Jewish Christians, he was confronted by a number of problems like divisiveness, intolerance, favoritism, and an overpowering desire for wealth and status. And when we start digging into the content of the book of James, we find an unambiguous ethical teaching and authoritative pronouncements on the better alternative to the divisiveness that he was faced. So when we come to the book of James, you know, obviously the handout starts with verse 2, because I realized I forgot that we hadn't looked at verse 1 last week. We ran out of time. So I had prepared this handout before I actually reviewed my notes again. So in the beginning of the book is James, a servant of God of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Greetings. Well, last week we established that more than likely the author of this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, one of the great founders of early Christianity. Not just Paul, James. And as I said last week, James is kind of like the forgotten guy. When you talk about the founding of the church, you always talk about Peter and Paul. And you forget that James headed up the most influential and the most important congregation in that entire region. And it says he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, pretty much saying to all Jewish Christians that are scattered everywhere. And we also, when we talked about this last week, we're trying to figure out why did the book of James take so long to end up in the lists of the early books of the New Testament? And it really didn't start showing up until the time of the African church with Augustine and Athanasius and others. And our theory, my great theory, and like I said, I'm not a scholar, so I can just make these things up and no one cares. But my theory is that you had the Library of Alexandria and they were collecting as much as possible from the various far reaches, and this letter more and more often began showing up, and they're going, oh my goodness, this is from James. And someone said, yeah, you know, we had that and I could never find it, or it was never referred to, and then suddenly it became more and more a core part of the New Testament. All right. I'm sorry, but you know, I over-prepare for these classes. You can well imagine. I probably read 50,000 words this week, just because this is such a fascinating book, and because the first verses are so unusual. What I want to do, or I should say unusual, they're so important. What I want to do is I want to write the verse out here on the board so that we could look at it in detail. Count it all joy, my brethren. I have no excuse to misspell anything. Okay, there we have it. The first verse. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, that has got to be one of the strangest ways to start a letter. I mean, seriously, what an odd thing to say. You put this up there, the idea of count it all joy when you meet various trials is kind of up there with in everything give thanks. You want to go, that is simply not practical. I'm sorry, James. You know, yes, this is very biblical, but you know, when times are tough, joy just kind of goes away. There's no joy in all of that. Well, there's an element of truth to that. I mean, I started just writing down various things over the last decade plus in our class alone. What each one of you, and some of who are not here, have talked about or have asked for prayer about. Death. Family members, children, spouses, brothers, sisters, cousins, pain, suffering, various ailments that we have as we all begin to get challenged by the decline of our bodies. Disappointment, loss of jobs. Chuck's gone through that how many times in the last few years? Just over and over again. The disappointments of this, the relationship stress where you have either dysfunction or misunderstanding or disagreements that just make life tough. And then we come to a verse like this. It says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Hooray! Oh, isn't that lovely and very Pollyanna and just simply not practical. J.B. Phillips, in his translation or paraphrase in the New Testament, he says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. You want to go, yeah, I can use less friends than that. You know, I don't count these kinds of things as friends. Warren Wiersbe wrote, if we value comfort more than character, the trials will upset us. If we value material and the physical more than the spiritual, we won't be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present, we will be bitter, not better. And I started thinking about this, and then I have it written right here with a big box around it. Why are we surprised when trials come? Isn't it? Shouldn't we be just going, oh yeah, that too. Oh yeah, God, thank you for piling it on. We seem to be surprised by it, as if it came unexpected. And yes, there is an element of we would rather not be confronted with these things. And yet in 1 Peter 4:12 it says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We forget that verse. When something horrible comes to us that tests us, it's either in our faith or our bodies or whatever, when we are confronted with the difficulties of life, we act like it's a big surprise. No, it's not a surprise. But then it's this verse, okay, right here. The Greek, in the Greek language, and you're probably aware of this, but in the Greek language, it's not written in the same word order as it is in English. In the Greek, it's all joy counted. So where's the emphasis in that verse? Right there. In English, often the first word in the sentence is the emphasis, so sometimes we would emphasize this.
But that's not the emphasis of this phrase. All joy, count it. Count it.
If you have a different translation, you probably have a different word there. Anybody have a different word for count?
Oh, for count, I'm talking about.
Hmm?
I misunderstood your question.
Okay, what other word is for count?
You?
Consider. Right. Actually, consider is a better translation. I'm going to get all Greek on you.
Hegelmai is actually a mathematical term to count something, to consider it, or to deliberate.
Reckon.
To reckon. Okay, that's another good word. It's intentional. This isn't a passing thing. This is something where you have to stop. Consider it. Terrible parallel, but it's one that comes to my mind. So when I was taking calculus in college, the professor was one of these infamous absent-minded professors. He was so brilliant, was so way beyond the rest of us smelly freshman first-year calculus students. And we're sitting in the class like this, on time, and he's not there. We're all kind of going, is there a rule that if he's not here by 5 minutes, we can all leave? I mean, we're all sitting there going, come on, watching our clocks. And then, boom, he comes barreling into the room, his head down, just kind of walking real fast. And he turns to the board. He has not acknowledged that we exist. And he turns to the double wide blackboard and fills both boards with a formula. and we're just going, we should put to write this down. What are we going to do? And so he then stepped back and looked at the board and went, it works. And then picked up the eraser and began erasing it. Dr. Williams, are we supposed to know this? He goes, oh, it's like suddenly he realized he had an audience. He goes, oh, it was just something I thought up on the way over while I was walking class. But he was considering this idea or a big concept, and he wanted to work it out. And then it was almost as if this mind clicked and he realized, oh, I'm with a bunch of smelly freshmen. They have no idea what I'm talking about. And he was like, oh, yeah, they got to turn in your books to, and he would go on. There were many times during that course where he would put a tiny little symbol on the board and we would go, what is that? And he would look back at the class and go, oh, that's right, you don't know that yet. And then he would erase the symbol and fill half the board with a formula. It was a shortcut. Because there's, mathematicians don't want to write out everything in all these various formulas. But it's this idea of considering it, to count it. When trials come, this isn't a casual experience. I know you don't think that. But don't we tend to think about it that way when it happens to someone else? It's not our problem, it's theirs, and yeah, we'll give you the alms coin of I'll pray for you, but we're not really invested in what they're going through. Well, you almost can't because you're not going through it, but that's part of what being in a community is today. But he says to count it all joy. And I, again, in my notes, it isn't just the word joy, it's the word all. All joy. Count it all. Every last horrific thing or tough thing or difficult thing in our life, spiritual, physical, whatever, we are to count it all
joy.
Now, we happened to have just studied the fruit of the Spirit, and we spent an entire morning on the word joy. And I actually wrote here, this attitude is not natural. And I think that's the point. If it was just up to us, I mean, we'd let circumstances just roll right over us, just blow us out of the water, devastate us. We've met people who are in such despond and despair. They cannot, it's so overwhelming, they are almost paralyzed in their difficulty. So when it says to count it all joy, you have to say, well, joy, yeah, nice for you, James. But really, okay, let's look at the rest of the Bible. We got Matthew 5, happens to be the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad. And I still remember when we were studying this, I have kept it circled in my notes here. Rejoice and be glad, question mark, question mark, question mark. Yeah, they just called me a, you know, blood-sucking parasite. I'm so happy right now. No, that's not natural. It's not normal. You flip over to Luke chapter 6, and you find the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Okay, well, that's nice for the Sermon on the Mount stuff. What about the others? Okay, so we turn to Acts. Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. Now we're into Paul's writing. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then 1 Peter 4:13. I read verse 12 earlier. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. It's all through the New Testament. Difficult times, tough times, we are to rejoice and be glad. I'm still confused. What about you? I mean, doesn't this just go counter to every natural inclination? When it's rough, we want to turn to our friend and say, man, I had a hard day. Oh, woe is me. Or what is the song? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yeah, we do. Yes, we do. We've been there too. Different kinds, different ways, different circumstances, but we've all experienced trouble. Hebrews 12, verse 2. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's unexpected. That's not a place you would normally figure you would find the word joy, but Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Well, John MacArthur has a wonderful passage defining this, and I'll just read it to you, as I cannot improve on how he put it. Joy is variously interpreted by commentators as meaning pure joy, unmixed joy, complete and total joy, or sheer joy. From the context, it seems that all these meanings are fitting. James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides his children when they are willingly and uncomplainingly endure troubles while trusting in him, regardless of the cause, type, or severity of the distress. He will always use them for our benefit and for his glory. It's not because of some sort of religious masochism, but rather a sincere trust in the promise and goodness of our Lord that we can look on trials as a welcome friend, knowing with Joseph that what may have been meant for evil against us, God meant for good. We are not just to act joyful in a reluctant pretense, but to be genuinely joyful. It's a matter of will, not of feelings, and should be the conscious, determined commitment of every faithful believer. And because God commanded it, it is within the ability, under the Spirit's provision, of every true Christian. When faith in Jesus Christ is genuine, James assures us, even the worst of troubles can and should be cause for thanksgiving and rejoicing. So I go back to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. These are not things that are natural. These are not things where you can sit down and go, okay, today, and you grit your teeth, I'm going to be joyful today. That isn't what he's meaning. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is within us, the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, patience, kindness, all those things can and are part of what we experience. So when James is saying, count it all joy, and William Barclay says it really well, all kinds of experiences come to us. There will be the test of sorrow, and the disappointments which seek to take our faith away. There will be the test of the seductions which seek to lure us from the right way. There will be the tests of danger, sacrifices, and unpopularity which the Christian way must so often involve. But they are not meant to make us fall. They are meant to make us soar. They are not meant to defeat us. They are meant to be defeated. They are not meant to make us weaker. They are meant to make us stronger. Therefore, we should not bemoan them. We should rejoice in them. It really comes down to a question of, will I trust God or not? And, as I wrote here, am I willing for the outcome to be different than my preference? We can pray that this trial be removed. We can pray that this happens differently. But if it doesn't, is our response then, well, then I don't believe you, God? Because it says in verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is a test. A test of the emergency life broadcasting system. It's not only a test, it's life. When it comes, you want to say, but God is not the origin or the author of evil. But life is a test, for goodness sake. You take a young person and you talk to them and say, you haven't lived long enough. You haven't gone through these things. And I can remember having conversations with my dad, and I'm just looking at him like, yeah, you're old, you don't understand. Or as, you know, Tresina said on my birthday card this year, just to let you know, Dad, from my perspective, you've always been old. Gee, thanks, daughter. I suppose you're right. But you know, you can express truth, but until you've experienced it, you really, it's a head knowledge. So we come, we look at the verses a little more carefully. And my brethren, by the way, this is a word that means brothers and sisters, so it can be translated that way. Yeah.
Before you go any further, can I ask you a question about the word count?
Yeah.
Is this an imperative or is this a
command? Yes, it's an imperative. It's a command.
Now, command, that would imply that the receiver of the command has a choice to obey the command or disobey the command, right?
That would be natural.
Okay, so does that then say that when we have these trials, we have a choice?
You have a choice to count joy and fail the trial and fail the test. Or you have a choice to count it as joy and pass the test. Would that make sense? Because that's really what he's saying. He says it's going to come at you, and what you're experiencing is a test of your faith. Because there are those who, when they're confronted by difficulties, they get mad at God and walk out.
That's their choice.
It's their choice. And they have walked away from the faith. Their faith was not able to withstand. And I think this is what James is experiencing here. He's seeing those who are falling away in the difficult times. And he's saying, it's a test of your faith. If you stand firm and stand strong, the reward, the faith that you have will be made stronger, and you can then endure anything. But if the first time it gets tough and you walk away, well, you probably weren't really that invested in the first place. Does that answer your question?
What I'm struggling with is it saying make a choice, or is it saying joy will just happen?
Oh no, it's a choice. You have to choose to be happy.
Yeah.
You have to choose happy. Sorry, wrong word.
Yeah.
Happiness is not joy. It doesn't mean this is a happy time. It's seeing it in the attitude of joy.
Mm-hmm.
Joy is an attitude. That's why as the fruit of the Spirit, every one of the fruits are attitudes. Yeah, they have actions, but they're attitudes. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These are not natural tendencies. We tend to take the negative, and the supernatural brings us to the positive. Is that?
Yeah, the reason I struggle with it is because, you know, in first reading, it sounds like if you're a Christian, all of a sudden, bad things happen, you'll just all of a sudden be joyful. It's just almost like it's, it just happens to you. And that's, you know, but that's not what I'm sensing. Which is counterintuitive to it.
I would say it's anticipating and knowing trials are going to come. And when they do, this is how you address them. I guess that would be a way of looking at it. Because, go to your point, this isn't the word if. It's the word when. So it's not that this is might happen. It's gonna happen. Something, somewhere, sometime is going to test you. And you meet various trials. Interesting. The word various. Let me. My words are so, my notes are absolute chaos, so I'm trying to see this here. Here it is. All right.
It's on the back side.
Poikolos. The word poikolos in the Septuagint, when the Greek Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word various describes the coat of many colors. It's the same word. The idea of various things. Now this is an important word for those of you who want to study this even more in more depth. Because I ran into a couple commentators who are they're more modern, more current. I'd say their commentaries were written in the last 4 or 5 years. And both of them said all James is talking about is poor people. In other words, because later in the paragraph it talks about riches versus the poor, and we have that in the paragraph, they then take that, extrapolate it back up into verse 1 and saying he's talking to the poor people in his congregation. And knowing the two commentators, who are excellent scholars, they land more on the social justice side of the scale. And so they're looking to add that interpretation. And I go, are you ignoring this word? It's like he's saying, here's all the trials, and then he starts using examples throughout the rest of the letter. He starts talking about the tongue. He starts talking about all these other things in the letter, but he starts with various, many colored trials, all sorts of different kinds. Now, we get to play with one other word here. The word meat. This little guy right here. All right, we're going to have this on the quiz, so, you know, the Greek quiz that you'll get at the end of the day. Peripipto, to meet, also can mean to fall. And it's only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. And the other time that's most famous is when, in the story of the Good Samaritan, you have the guy is going down the road and he fell into robbers. So he met them on the road, and he was then attacked by these robbers. So when you will fall into, when you will meet a variety of trials, yeah, another good Greek word. Let's play with this one. There are many ways to translate this word, by the way. I should say many, but there are 2 different major ways. Let me get this right. Peirasmois. Periosmos. If you have a King James Bible, and if you grew up with the King James in this passage, it reads, when you meet various temptations. The verb form of this Greek word can be translated as temptations. And even later, in the book of James, you can find this word translated as temptations. I think our translators have been fairly accurate here, in that what the intent of James is to talk about difficulties. Difficulties can turn into temptations. Because when you run into a trial, you then get tempted to fall away. Would that be accurate? To reject it? But to say that when you meet various temptations, to me, that's almost undermining the bigger concept. Does that make sense, or am I misinterpreting it? What would you say? Would you agree? It's always good to have someone who is like, if he says it, it's true.
But these various trials, these difficulties that we come into, and then verse 3, I'm not going to write verse 3 up here for you, because that means I have to erase everything. But we look at verse 3, says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." For you know, the word gnosko. Gnosko is an experiential knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that comes to you when you've experienced it. So when you meet trials of various kinds, you experience them, you know them, and you know that the testing, it's a Greek word that means to be proved, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Is this a nice theory? Is that what all we're doing here is theoretical? Or is this really practical? I mean, let's talk about it here. Seriously. This is a Bible study class. We can be very heady here. We can talk about a lot of trivia and a lot of theory and, you know, go through the various interpretations. But when you start really digging into this, do I know that the testing of my faith produces steadfastness? And by the way, I don't like the word steadfastness. I prefer the word endurance. To me, that's just it's a better word in my mind anyway for understanding this. But is this real? I mean, have we experienced that?
Well, it seems like you hope it produces steadfastness. May not always come out that way. That's what God.
That would be the goal, the aspiration, and our understanding, hopefully.
Yeah.
Is that what you're?
Yeah.
Yeah. And there is that idea in the theory is that if you're going to go through this, there's an outcome, a good one. But it isn't always true. Yeah.
The older we are, we realize these things are temporary. It's a stage. And like the verse said too, Jesus had the joy, the greater glory.
Because he knew what was coming.
Glory. And so we can say, oh, this is temporary. And we say, well, Job slay me, yeah, well, I trust him, and we know our home's in heaven, and it's going to be so good, and we can get through. And we have gotten through this before in other ways, and God has been faithful. So it doesn't, and Satan is always after us all the time, wanting to destroy us.
And that's our testimony, yeah, then can be given to another who is going through that trial, and all you don't have to say it's all going to get better, because no one wants to hear that. What you can say is, I understand. And I can sit with you. I know. I gnosko. I've experienced it. I know this. Because the tendency is, I want to give you the right words to fix it. Well, that's not going to happen.
I know that God wants, that he does not want us to be jello. No, he comes and he wants us to be like strong trees, you know. He's creating character and stuff. And you can't develop that without going through the form.
Uh-huh. You know, it's interesting how incredibly critical the understanding of this verse is in our Christian life as we go through various trials, various difficulties that you and June are going through. I mean, it's like, man, this is an assault on our senses, on our feelings. And what, I mean, we could go through every single person in this room. In fact, when I'm teaching at writers' conferences and I talk about the publication and the writing of books, and many people want to write their own stories. And I say, if we stop this conference now and each one of us stand up and tell their story, we'd be here for 6 days and have something called church. Because we are all here as broken people who have been saved by grace. And yet, that isn't the magic pill that suddenly everything is wonderful and glorious, which is an unfortunate myth. And then when the trials come, how strong is the faith to endure and step through it? A steadfastness, a endurance. I was reminded when I was reading that word endurance, it made me think of my brief foray into long distance running. Very brief. I had tried cross country when I was in junior high and thought I was pretty good until our first race. And as we start out with the big mass of, bodies running down the thing, we're like, oh, this is really cool. And when I get close to the finish line, everybody's cheering. It's like, oh, this is, I did so well. And they hand me my finish number and I'm 157. Like, what? Why were they cheering? It's like, oh, because I finished. Not because I was good. And I realized, okay, I don't have that talent, so I moved on to other things. Well, I got into college, and freshman year we had a physical ed class, called it weightlifting. I didn't want to weightlift. The teacher said, well, if you want to just, run around the course out back. This is Grand Canyon University, back when it was a college, and the termites were holding up the buildings because they held hands. There was a track in the back side of the north part of the campus. It wasn't a regular, normal 400-yard track. It was a cross-country road, basically, that ran along the property, went up north, then along, whatever street it was about up there, and then back down 35th Avenue, and then you'd come back to the gym. And I remember running with one of my friends. His name was Steve also. And we'd be running it together, and just basically filling in our time. And I thought, I want to get good at this. So I want to get an A in my class. And so I began going out there every day. And I began running that. It's about a half mile course, maybe three quarters of a mile. And I began pushing myself to where I would throw up at the end of every time I crossed the finish line. I mean, I would push myself that hard and got better and better at it. So on the final exam, my friend Steve thought he would be able to stick with me. So I still remember the feeling running the race, and then he's right with me and I'm thinking, I'm going to lose this race. And so I kicked it up another gear and he was right with me. Then I kicked it up another gear. What he didn't know is I had 12 gears. And by the time we turned to the stretch, he was at least 100 yards behind me, winded, and I'm just poof, poof. And I crossed that finish line, and the professor goes, maybe we need to start a cross-country team. And I thought, junior high, you're so far in my past. But then they had a competition after that where we, kind of an intramurals thing, where we would kind of a decathlon type of thing. And I wanted to make sure I won the mile race. So I began training for the mile, and my goal was to break 5 minutes. That's not a big deal for most elite track members, but for me, that was a big deal. And in that day, I lapped the group, and I broke that 5 minute mile, threw up, and I was happy. But the idea of pushing through the pain, knowing that it's absolutely going to be one of the most difficult things, and you just keep pushing at it and keep pushing at it, because you know at the end is victory. Isn't that an incredible metaphor? I mean, how often does Paul use athletic metaphors in the New Testament? And even here, this idea of this faith is producing steadfastness, producing endurance. You go through a trial, well, there's an example here, if I can find it. Here we go. The story of Marie Durant, late 17th century in southern France. Tom knows the story. Marie Durant was brought before the authorities and charged with the Huguenot heresy. The Huguenot heresy simply meant that she was a Reformed Protestant. That's it. She was 14 years old, bright, attractive, and marriageable. She was asked to recant her Huguenot faith. She was not asked to commit an immoral act. She was not asked to become a criminal. She wasn't even asked to change her day-to-day quality of her behavior. She was only asked to say, "I recant." And she refused. So together with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into a tower by the sea and left there for 38 years. She and her fellow martyrs scratched on the wall of their prison tower a single word:
resist.
And tourists can still go to that castle and see that word scratched in the wall. That's a trial. Not one that had a happy outcome, but she endured. Then another example. Wrong number. Get my things in order here. Here we go. I don't have the right one. There we go. A young lady named Johnny Erickson. You may all know her.
Oh, is it?
Johnny Erickson.
Oh.
Paraplegic. When she was 17, swimming accident. Off a diving board. Broke her neck. She wrote this: God engineered the circumstances. I don't want to go, oh, come on. I mean, you know, seriously, we can be honest here and say that just is beyond my ability to comprehend. But I think that's the point. God engineered the circumstances. He used them to prove himself and as well to prove my loyalty. Not everyone had this privilege. I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that he would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I rely on his love, exercising newly learned trust. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ, something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, and even my joy. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And there's some fun words here in that verse 4. Let. That's a word for submission. Let the endurance produce that is produced, let the endurance have its teleos, its full effect, that you may be teleos. It's the same Greek word translated two different ways in the English. Let the steadfastness have its full, complete, perfect, that you may be teleos, and complete, and that's a different Greek word, which actually is the, it's holochlorai, which is the root word that we get our word holograph from. So a 360 degree completeness. You have a 360 degree view of all of life in all of perfection. Let your steadfastness, let this endurance have its complete, its teleos effect, that you may be teleos and complete, lacking in nothing. Hebrews 10, 36, 37. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come. The coming one will come and will not delay. Charles Spurgeon writes this: I'm afraid that all the grace I have gotten out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good I have received from my sorrows, my pains, my griefs is altogether incalculable. I'm going to pause here. We've talked about Spurgeon before. But very early in his ministry, I think he was around 24, 25 years old, and his congregations were getting larger and larger. They had this one, this is before he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This place was packed to the rafters. They figured there were 2,000 or 3,000 people there. And he began preaching and someone yelled fire during the sermon. And in front of him, 9 people were trampled to death as they scrambled for the exits. It was something that he never forgot. So when you talk about trials, he watched his own congregation members die in front of him.
There was no fire.
And there was no fire. It was just a prank. And you read about Spurgeon, you read that all through his life he dealt with depression heavily. It was just weight was upon him. Partly was his desire for the salvation of people was so great. He felt it on a regular basis. But here he's writing that the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the crucible and the furnace, the bellows that have blown up the coals, and the hand which has thrust me into the heat? I bear my witness that the worst days I have ever had turn out to be my best days. I can bear in my personal testimony that the best piece of furniture I have ever had in my house was a cross. Think about that image for a second. We don't consider that a piece of furniture. It's a decoration. He calls it a piece of furniture, but then he says, I don't mean a material cross. I mean the cross of affliction and trouble. When we shun a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing. Huh. That is powerful. A powerful message. So I'll end with this because, believe it or not, we've only done 3 verses. It's kind of amazing when you look about it. But I'm going to end with this comment from Warren Wiersbe again. He was writing about a woman in his congregation whose husband had had a stroke. She had also had her health problems. But her husband had a stroke. He has gone blind and has just been emergency sent to the hospital where they tell her that there is no hope of his recovery. Warren Wiersbe sees her and he says, I'm so sorry to hear about this. I'll be praying for you. Which is a right response. She startled him by asking, what are you going to ask God to do? That's an interesting question. He replied, well, I'm asking God to help you and to strengthen you. And she said, well, I appreciate that. But pray for one more thing. Pray that I have the wisdom not to waste this. When the trials come, and they will, we all know it, probably many of us are living them right now, in various forms, pieces, degrees. When we come to this, it says, count it all joy, because this is a testing of our faith, and the faith of the testing produces endurance, and endurance produces that character, and that ultimately, where we are being asked is to say, can we be a testimony to others that even in the worst times, we can stand here and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen, we are saved from our sins because of his sacrifice. And I choose no other. That testimony cannot be assailed. Nobody can say to you, oh, you're just being silly. You can say, I've lived it. I know it. I've experienced it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time, for this extraordinary passage. There's so much here. It's a constant bubbling well of thought, of blessing, of understanding of when times get tough, you say, I am with you always, in all circumstances. Lord, we ask that we not waste those opportunities, that we endure them. We ask for your strength to get through them, and only by your Spirit can we count it joy. In Jesus' name, amen.